The following study was given by Pastor John Corson at the Applegate Christian Fellowship.
Exodus chapter 26, as we're working our way through the Bible cover to cover. We looked last time at the veil, how the veil was rent in two. We talked about an application in our closing comments to be careful of, to be warned against, number one, sewing up the veil, legalism, pseudo-spirituality, or number two, to put on the veil, to try and present yourself, to present ourselves in a phony way, like Moses did when he put on the veil. Do you recall the story? If not, get the tape. And if you do recall it, because it's important that we learn those lessons. We're set free to enter boldly into His presence anytime you want, no matter where you've been the past day or week or year or more. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, for when He died, the veil was rent from top to bottom, and in so doing, God was declaring open house. Come in. Enjoy me. Receive blessings from me. Not because of what you do, but because of what I've done. The price is paid completely. So don't let anyone sew up the veil and say, well, you have to work your way back up or you have to work your way on in. You just come boldly before Him anytime because of what He did for you. You're free. And you can be free to be who you are. You need not put on a veil to hide the fact that the glow is diminished like Moses did that day. You can just be real and say, hey, it truly is not about my spirituality, my holiness, my anything. I'm a dim bulb. Again, for Greg's sake, I want to say that carefully. Dim bulb. You know, but man, He is the light of the world who never diminishes. He'll never let you down. He's the one that will always see you through. And look to Him and talk with Him. Learn of Him and lean on Him. It's Jesus. It really is Jesus that will truly, truly, truly bless you and see you through. Don't look to me. Don't look to a church. Don't look to people, whoever they are. The Lord will not allow them indefinitely to be esteemed by you more highly than they ought to be. Because the Lord alone deserves all glory and honor. He alone is worthy. Well, that's the lesson of the veil, and now we go to the door. Verse 36 of chapter 26. Thou shalt make a hanging for the door of the tent. The door of the tent, the tabernacle. Now, every part of the tabernacle points to Jesus. Every part of the tabernacle speaks of Jesus. And here we see the door hanging. Jesus declared in John's Gospel, I am the what? Door, of course. No man enters in but by Him, but through Him. No man comes into the sheepfold, that is the flock, the kingdom, but by going through Him. Jesus went on to say that all others that came before me, saying, well, you can get in this way, or you can get in that way, through Taoism, or through Zen Buddhism, or through Islam, or through whatever it might be, Jesus said, they're thieves, they're robbers, and they're liars. Heavy, heavy, heavy. Jesus declared there is only one way into the flock, that He alone is the door, singular, because He alone is the hanging door. Buddha didn't die for you. Muhammad didn't pay the price for your sin. Those gurus and grandmasters that claim to be spiritual and tell you that all roads lead to God, they're not doors that hang. They didn't hang in your place. They didn't die for my sin. Jesus alone is the door. And there's no other way in. The Bible says there's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. There's just no other way. And I'm so thankful Because the Lord keeps it real, real simple for simple people like you and me. If there were 10 ways to heaven, Satan would counter with 100 fake ways, and we would have to figure out, well, now 10% of the ways are true, and let's see now. The Lord says, I'm going to keep it real basic. There's one way to heaven, one door, so you won't get mixed up wondering what's behind door number two or number three. All other doors are booby prizes. There's only one way, and you don't have to guess. Jesus declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's the hanging door. He hung on the cross. He paid the price for our sin. And so this door of blue and purple, scarlet and fine twined linen. We talked about those colors last time. The same colors that are in the veil. Blue is the color of heaven. Purple is the color of royalty. Scarlet is the color of the sacrifice that he made, the Toloth, the scarlet worm that we mentioned in a study or two previously. And fine twined linen, that white, speaks of the righteousness that is inherent in him. It's all about Jesus. He's heavenly. His kingdom is a kingdom of heaven. He paid the price for us that we might enter in. And he could do so because he was and is righteous. And his life was righteous that it might then be an appropriate sacrifice to take my place, to absorb my sin. Now, thou shalt make for the hanging, verse 37 says, five pillars of shittim wood, overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast five sockets of brass for them. The door is held up by five pillars. Why five? Because five is the number of what, folks? Once again, what is it? Five is the number of grace. Jesus, hanging, the door that hangs. Five pillars, grace. That's the way that we enter in. For by grace are you saved. For by grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. But it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Exactly. Five is the number of grace. Enter in. Enter into the tabernacle. Enter into my presence, the Lord would say to you and me, because of Jesus who hung on that tree, because of grace. Well, yeah, I get tired of you guys talking about grace all the time, some might say. Cheap grace. Come into the Lord's presence. Fellowship with Him, you say, because the price has been paid. You need to put some responsibility on the shoulders of the believers. Can't be that free and gracey. And they'll say, you're just talking about cheap grace. Well, listen. These five pillars are held by sockets of, what does the text say? Brass. Brass is the metal in the Bible of judgment. And I want to point this out once more, though you know these things well. Grace, grace, grace. It's not cheap. It's free. But it's not cheap. It cost Jesus everything. That we then can enter in freely. When people say cheap grace, and that conversation happens from time to time, at least I get involved in that discussion from time to time, I always have to say, wait a minute, don't talk to me about cheap grace. It's not cheap grace. It's free, but it's not cheap. He had to hang there and suffer, and he died. He shed his blood. He paid the price. That we can enter in freely. It's free. But it's not cheap because he paid. It's free for us. But it cost him everything. Well, the door. Next, we move in chapter 27 to the courtyard area again, which is outside of the tabernacle, and we're going to see the first piece of furniture that you would see when you come into that outer courtyard. The first piece of furniture that you would see is also the largest piece of furniture in the whole tabernacle deal. And that is the brass altar. The brass altar. Let's take a look and see what that might say to us today. Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. Now, for you that are newer here, a cubit is 1.5 feet, approximately. So you can do the math and figure out the size here. 5 cubits would be 7.5 feet. Right. So it's 7.5 by 7.5 by 4.5. So that's the dimensions of this brass altar. Thou shalt make the horns of it upon 4 corners thereof. His horns, the horns of this altar, shall be of the same. Thou shalt overlay it with brass. Thou shalt make his pans to receive ashes, his shovels and basins and flesh hooks and fire pans, all the vessels thereof that relate to this brass altar thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate, verse 4, of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make 4 brass rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. Then, verse 6, thou shalt make staves or poles for the altar. These poles would fit in the rings that were on the corners of this 4-square altar. The staves shall be of shittim wood or acacia wood. Overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it, that it might be portable or movable. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. The brass altar, as I said, is the first piece of furniture that you would see, and the largest one. It would have a place of prominence because, you see, it speaks directly again of the cross of Calvary. Here is where the animals would be slain. The sacrifices would be made. The lambs would be slaughtered. The bullocks would be offered. The blood would be shed. The animal would be consumed. Here at the altar and here on the altar. Now, brass is the metal of judgment. Think with me. You remember when Samson got his haircut when he was there on the lap of Delilah. You know the story. And it says, and he stood up when Delilah said that day, hey, the Philistines are here. He stood up, and it says, he wist not that the Holy Spirit had departed from him. And he thought he would just pop those Philistines off like he did so many times previously. But the Spirit departed. He had sinned against the Lord. He had grieved the Holy Ghost. And now he stands up and the Philistines take him down, wipe him out. And they put brass fetters around him. He's bound with brass. Samson is being judged. Brass fetters. Remember Goliath? What did he have on his head? He had a helmet of brass the day that he was judged, when David hurled that stone in his direction. And Samson had a splitting headache. It was a major migraine. Down he goes, dead, with his brass head, his helmet of brass upon his head. Remember what happened in Numbers chapter 21. There we see the people were complaining and murmuring as they're wandering in the wilderness, as they were so prone to do. Complaining about nothing, really. Here God was providing for them, taking care of them, was a shield of protection round about them, but they're complaining. Can you relate to that? Do you ever complain? Well, they were complaining. And so, parents, have you ever said this? Kids, either quit your whining or I'm going to give you something to whine about. Quit your complaining or I'm going to give you a reason to complain. Ever say that, Mom and Dad, ever? Or something like that? I have on occasion. Well, the Lord basically said, kids, you're whining and complaining and murmuring perpetually. I'm going to give you something to complain about, since you're so prone to do that. And do you recall how fiery serpents came into the camp and began to bite the people, the children of Israel? They were smitten by these poisonous, fiery serpents. And they were dying. They were being wiped out. They were being devastated. And God told Moses, Moses, take a pole and take a brass snake. Make and fashion a snake like the ones that are biting the people out of brass. And put the brass snake on the pole, also made of brass. And whoever looks on the brass serpent who's on the pole will be saved. And people had a choice to make that day. As they were bitten, as they were smitten, as they were poisoned, as they were dying, whether or not to believe what Moses said, look at the snake on the pole and be saved. Or, they could say, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. What will looking at a snake on a pole do for me? Come on, there's no reason that would bring about health medically. It's illogical. It's anti-intellectual. Preposterous. Absurd. And if they did that, they would die in their poisonous, smitten condition. But if they would look and see the snake on the pole, the brass snake on the brass pole, they would be saved that day. What's the meaning of that brass snake on the brass pole? We need not wonder, for in John chapter 3, Jesus used that illustration, that very story, when he was talking to Nicodemus, and he pointed out that the brass serpent on the brass pole was a picture, an illustration of himself, of Jesus, how Jesus would be placed upon a pole, upon a cross. Well, yeah, but come on, John. What are you suggesting? Jesus was saying that that's a picture, an illustration of what he would do on the cross, but it was a snake on that pole. Ah, therein is the real mystery that blows my mind. Jesus, he who knew no sin, the Bible says, was made sin. He who was perfect and beautiful, loving and kind and gentle and pure, he, when he hung on that pole, on that tree, on that cross, he who knew no sin was made sin. He became sin. He absorbed my sin. He took your sin. Brass. Brass. Yes, because God judged his son instead of judging you. God poured out his wrath, his holy righteous wrath upon his son, who was, in a sense, that snake. He was made sin. He poured his wrath out on his son instead of on me. Now I'm forgiven. I'm free if I will look to him. It's a great story. We could talk for a long time about this whole idea of brass. Suffice it to say, brass always speaks of judgment. And that's why the altar is made of brass, because it's the place where sacrifice is being offered, sin offering and trespass offering and burnt offering. Sacrifice is being offered because of the sinful condition of God's people. And all of those sacrifices were just pictures, illustrations, pointing to what Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would do on the cross. So the idea of this altar being brass speaks of the fact of judgment taking place, sacrifice being made. Now note this. There are to be horns, we are told here in verse 2. There are to be horns on the corner of this altar. Now, the horns were actually used to tie the sacrifice down and keep him on the altar, lest he hop off, so to speak, or lest he fall off. They're used to keep it in place. The sacrifice was to be kept in place by being tied to the altar. Interesting. Because Jesus Christ, you see, was tied to the altar, the cross. Oh, wait. It wasn't by the spikes that went through his wrists when he was hanging on that tree. And it wasn't even by the ropes that were tied around those wrists when they arrested him that night, the night before his death, in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's so ironic to me when I picture in my mind's eye those soldiers coming as Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. And they seek him out, and Judas betrays him with a kiss. And then Jesus says, "Whom seekest thou?" "Jesus of Nazareth," the group of soldiers say. And Jesus says, "I am." And all those soldiers, perhaps 200 in number, they all fall down backwards. They're wiped out. And they don't know what hit them. And they dust themselves up and they stand up once more. And Jesus said, "Now, who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth, I am." And it says, and they bound him with rope. How silly. I mean, he knocked the whole army down just a moment ago with a simple word. And now they're binding him with rope. Hey, that rope didn't keep him in their custody that evening. He could have busted out of that rope or called a legion of angels to come down and set him free or whatever. It wasn't that rope. It wasn't that rope that kept him in their custody. It was the cords, the bands of love. He was going of his own free will to die for me, to die for you. It wasn't those nails, once they put him on the cross, that kept him in place. He could have called down 10,000 angels and been set free. But he hung in there. He hung in there. Listen to this. You can turn there if you wish, if you can turn quickly. But in Matthew chapter 27, I was reading this passage today, and it struck me again. In Matthew chapter 27, here's our Lord. Here's your Lord. Here's our Jesus. Here's your Jesus on the cross, where he is dying for you. He's dying for me. Individually, he's dying for us, and each one of our sins he's paying the price for. Specifically, exactingly, oh, come on, you say. How could he die for all of us? There's multiplied millions and millions and millions of Christians. And how could he pay for each of our sins? There's multiplied bazillions, bazillions, bazillions of sin. Just here tonight. What are you suggesting that when he's on that cross for that day, for 6 hours, are you trying to say that he died for each person and that he dealt with every sin individually? Mm-hmm. Because now we enter into ground that is mysterious and unknowable, at least on this side of eternity. The Bible says that Jesus was slain from before the foundation of the world. And the Bible says when we see him, we shall see him as a lamb having just been slain. I don't understand what all of that means except to say that I know this. It's a personal, strong conviction that when we get to heaven, we're finally going to understand that his sufferings far transcend 6 hours on one Friday afternoon morning. It's going to be understood then, wait a minute, he really did die for John Corson, for me specifically, and for each one of my sins. And he was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And I see him now as a lamb having just been slain. It's a mystery. But what I want us to be reminded of tonight, what I pray that we might see, is that when Jesus was on the cross, he was really, truly dying for you. Truly. He had you on his mind, in his heart. He was paying the price for your sin. It wasn't just about a generic death. Sin has to be dealt with specifically, exactingly, and individually. And he did that. When we talk about eternity, we're out of the time-space continuum. We're out of the time-space box. It's a mystery that we can't fully or even begin to understand in this present life that we're in. But when we're in heaven, we're going to begin to get it. We're going to begin to understand it. Lord, you really did die for me. So he hangs on the cross. Verse 38 says, there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Verse 41. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders. Boy, the religious leadership. They said, ha ha ha, verse 42. He saved others. Stop there. He saved others. Hold on. He saved others. The truth always comes out. They're admitting it here. The truth always wins out ultimately. And here, the enemies of Jesus had to admit in this moment. It was unintentional. It was accidental. But they were admitting the truth. He saved others. He did save others. The lepers were healed. Blind eyes were opened. The dead were raised. Hey, they said he saved others. The truth surfaced ultimately. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Stop. Hold on. He saved others and he continues to save others. He could have saved himself. He could have come off that cross. But if he saved himself, he couldn't have saved you. If he came off that cross and saved himself as he could have chosen to, he wouldn't then have been able to save me, and he wouldn't then have been able to save you. They're mocking him. He saved others. Well, that's true. Himself he cannot save. That's not true. He could save himself. But if he saved himself, he wouldn't have saved me. What made him hang in there was not those nails. What made him hang in there was, believe it or not, this is going to come as a shock to you folks, but Jesus Christ is in love with me. You're saying you? He's also in love with you too. He's in love with you. He's in love with you, Josh. Not just does he love you because you're part of this mass of humanity and he's required to do that. He loves you personally. Gail, he loves you. He loves you personally. You specifically, right there, you. He knows you and loves you deeply. On the cross, he hung in there for that reason. Eunora, he's in love with you. He's your ultimate groom. So take hope. Don't worry. This thing with Aaron's temporary. He is your ultimate groom. He's got a plan for you, Eunora. You too, Aaron. He loves you, man. And he died. And that's what held him on the cross. He was tied down, not by the ropes or not by the nails. He was tied to the cross because he was in love and is in love with me and with you too. It's It's an amazing thing. Oh, my. If he be, verse 42 of Matthew 27 still, if he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. If he came down from the cross, there would be nothing to believe in. He would be just like the rest of humanity, watching out for number one. But that's not him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. What a phrase. We would say today they kicked him in the teeth. And he was dying for them. Incredible love. Well, keep that in mind as you flip back over to Exodus 27 as we race through our text tonight. So these horns were there to keep the sacrifice in place, even as Jesus Christ was kept in place, not by the ropes that were around his wrists in Gethsemane or the spikes in his wrists on Calvary, but the bonds of love for me personally kept him on the cross that day until the work was complete, until the price was fully paid. Now notice also that there were rings and staves, as we talked about. Mentioned the staves being talked about in verse 6, in verse 7. And these poles go through those rings that the altar might be portable, that the altar might move when the people move, that the altar might be available to the people in the presence of the people. I like this. Because the work of Christ that is celebrated, let's say, at the communion table today, it ought to be portable. What do you mean portable? It ought to be where we, wherever we are camping at, wherever we are living at, that we are those that celebrate and remember and rejoice in and receive the work that Christ has done for us on the brass altar, that is, on the cross of Calvary. And sad to say that sometimes churches get in the way saying, you can't have communion unless it's administered by a priest, or unless it's sanctified by a holy man. That's a mistake. I heard Rick Vesney talk on the radio about some guys, I think it was at Boise Cascade, Rick, that were there and they wanted to have communion, and right there, they were just enjoying fellowship together, and they didn't have any grape juice or any bread, so they used an orange. I like that. They used what they had, tearing that orange apart and just celebrating the broken body of Christ. And wasn't grape juice, but close enough. I mean, the idea there is they were saying, we're remembering Jesus Christ. We were at a beach party one time, and all we had was potato chips and Kool-Aid, and we used that for communion. Back in college days. Beats a beer bash, folks. You did? You used potato chips? Sure. I think he understands there's a group of college kids that say, Lord, we do this in remembrance of you. Beats Bud Light any day. The idea here is that the Lord was saying, I'm going to be there with you, and I'm available for you. And I want you to have access to me. The altar, you see. The altar, it's available. It's not part of some rigid system. But rather, wherever you are is where I will be. Do this in remembrance of me. Now there's something here I want you to take note of. This portable altar that had the staves and the rings and was carried around as they moved from place to place, was the only piece of furniture that was covered with purple. This is found in Numbers chapter 4, Numbers chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, right around there. When they would move the altar, this brass altar, 5 cubits by 5 cubits by 3 cubits. They would put a purple cloth on it, and then they would put a badger skin over it. Now think with me. The only piece of furniture that was covered in this way, purple is the color of what, folks? Royalty. Why is Jesus Christ our King? He is my King, not because of what He does for me. I submit to Him, not because I can get something from Him. It's not because of what He does for me, it's what He's done already on the cross. The brass altar, listen, the brass altar speaks of the cross, the sacrificial work of Christ, and that is the reason why He is our King. He's not our King so we'll have a happy day, or we'll get our bills paid, or we'll get a newer car, or have a better relationship with our spouse. That's not why He's our King. And people that don't understand that get disillusioned when all of a sudden they don't get a newer car or have a happy day. And they say, well, I'm not sure He's going to be my King anymore. I'm not going to submit to Him. I'm not going to walk with Him. I'm not going to give my life completely to Him. After all, He's not doing what I think He ought to do. Hey, listen. The purple cloth was over the brass altar exclusively because that is the basis of His kingly authority over your life and over my life. He saved us. Listen, folks. He saved us from hell. You're not going to burn forever and ever like you ought to. I'm not going to fry forever and ever like I would have. I have been saved from hell. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be there soon. You will too. And it's all based upon what He's done for us on the cross. He paid the price for our sin. That's why He's our King. That's why we come to worship Him in the morning hours and on Friday nights and Sunday services and all the rest. We come. The wise men came to Jesus when Jesus was a babe in Bethlehem. And they gave Him gifts of gold, of frankincense, and of myrrh. And they gave Him gifts of gold, of frankincense, and of myrrh. Guess what? Jesus would be a toddler at the most at that time. He could do nothing for them. He couldn't pronounce a blessing on them. He couldn't heal a sickness that they may have had or solve a problem that they were struggling with. The wise men came to worship Him because He's King. They worshiped Him for who He is, not to get something from Him, but because of who He is. He's the King. And His kingly authority is based upon the brass altar. The brass altar, the cross in picture, is what's covered with purple. And see, sometimes people say, well, you know, I don't need to worship Him anymore because, you see, things are going fine right now. Wait till there's another crisis or tragedy, then I'll show up once again. Wait, hold on. That's missing the point. The reality is what He's done for you, I believe, should cause us to worship Him constantly and love Him passionately, even if He never answers another prayer or sends our way another blessing. He saved me from hell. I know this, folks. Most of you do too. I belong in hell. You know, I mean, about you. We all know that about each other. I mean, you know that about your situation. You know your story. You know the way. I was telling Tammy tonight, we were watching a thing on CNN, and they were interviewing a presidential candidate. And I was saying, you know what would be real cool is if, while this interview is going on, if they had those pop-up bubbles that were, because the guys say one thing, you know, they're saying one thing. And I thought, wouldn't it be way cool if they had the pop-up bubbles over their heads that really show what they were really thinking right then, you know, as they're answering these questions. And Tammy says, you know what? That's exactly what God sees. And I thought, wow. Right now, you see, we're all sitting here going, yeah. But God sees pop, 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 pop. God sees all these pop-up things. He sees what's really going on in my mind, in my heart. He knows where we're really at. Boy, wouldn't that be awful in one sense? To really see what's really popping into people's minds and hearts all over the place constantly. You know? Oh yes, praise the Lord, brother. Pop, 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 you know? Wow. We deserve to fry in hell, folks. That's the fact. And yet, look what He's done for us. He took my sin. He became the serpent, if you would, the brass serpent upon the brass pole, that I might be set free, healed, living eternally. Wow. Now, here's what I want you to see here. This altar was covered with purple. The only piece of furniture so covered with purple. And over that was a second covering of badger skin. Please note that. Well, so what, you say? The purple was underneath the badger skin. When they moved the brass altar, they would cover it first with the purple robe of royalty, if you would. And then over that was a badger skin. Badger skins were very, very, very common in the desert that they were in and very ugly. We would say today, bisqueen. You know that black stuff that you just cover junk up with that you don't, you know, that's what this badger skin would be the equivalent in our culture of bisqueen. Ugly, common, cheap. What are you suggesting? You have royalty and you have that which is common and kind of ugly. Covering the same altar. Because people look at the altar in two different ways. Think with me. We just read it. There's two thieves. One on either side of Jesus. One thief is badgering Him. One thief keeps on badgering Him, saying, mocking Him, making fun of Him, not responding to what Jesus was doing for that very thief. That was badgering Him. The other thief said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Royalty. Purple. Purple, badger skin. That's the way it is. People that don't get it, don't get it. Know what I mean? They can't figure out why we would have communion, why we worship God, why we're here tonight. They can't figure it out. This Jesus, they say, what's the deal? What's the big deal? And they use His name in vain, and they tell jokes about Him. They put bumper stickers on their cars that are blasphemous. More and more I see every day around here, which grieves me greatly. Sad. There's the badger skin, badgering, and there's the purple, the royalty. Two thieves, both equally needy, both equally lost. One saw it. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he's saved. The other one didn't get it. And he's lost. But it's all about the altar. That's the reason why we here at the Applegate Fellowship must worship Jesus. Love Jesus. Submit to Jesus. Like the wise men in days of old, they came to Him to worship Him, not to get something from Him, but because they realized that He is the King and deserves to be worshipped and honored. And I realize He's my King because He paid the price and my life has been permanently altered. My life has been permanently altered, eternally altered. I'm going to heaven because of the work that He did on that brass altar of Calvary. Well, verse 9. Listen, they were in the wilderness for how many years? There you have it. Thou shalt... That's just about our pace at this point. Thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twine linen of 100 cubits long on one side. Verse 10, and the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. Likewise, for the north side in the length, there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass. And the hooks of the pillars shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. What is this about, you say? Just this. It's giving the construction and dimensions of the fence that was made of linen, white linen, that made up the courtyard. The courtyard was 100 cubits long by 50 cubits wide, or 150 feet by 75 feet. Because a cubit is how long, folks? Very good. Inside the courtyard was the tent itself. And there in front of the tent was the brass altar. So you have the tabernacle, the brass altar, and also between the tent and the brass altar was another piece of furniture we'll look at not tonight, but it's called the brass, who knows, laver. So you have the brass altar, the brass laver, then the tent, the tabernacle itself. In the tabernacle, you have the holy place, where you have the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, the altar of incense, then the veil, and then behind the veil in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant covered by the mercy seat. So to remind you, the furniture would be, if you were looking down on the furniture, if the tabernacle was lifted off and you could just see the furniture, it would be in the shape of a cross. You have a line going this way with the Ark of the Covenant, altar of incense, brass laver, brass altar, and over here you have the table of showbread, the golden candlestand. In perfect proportion, you have a cross. What an amazing coincidence. I think not. It's all pointing to the way of salvation. Around all of that, you have this linen fence. This linen fence of 100 cubits, 50 cubits, and it was made of fine linen, which did what? Well, this fine linen fence was about 7 feet high. It had 60 pillars that held it up into place, and it kept people that didn't belong in there, it kept them out of there. That is, if you weren't part of the family, if you weren't part of the kingdom, you couldn't go in. The righteousness that the linen speaks of would keep you out. Well, why can't I go to heaven? I'm a pretty good guy. Well, sorry. All of your righteousness, the Bible says, is as filthy rags in comparison to His righteousness. So you can't enter in. This righteousness of the Lord, the standard of God, which is perfection, keeps you out, keeps you separated from from the holy place and the holy of holies and the courtyard and all the rest. Well, I think I'm a pretty good guy, people say to us. Well, read the Sermon on the Mount and then let me know what you think. Because that's the standard. And you'll see that when Jesus says, you've heard it said of old that you're not to commit murder, but I say if you've been angry, you're guilty. And you've heard it that you're not to commit adultery, but I say to you, if you've had lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. Pop, 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 pop. What does that mean? My goodness. Anger? Cutting people down with unkind or untrue or uncaring remarks? That's murder. Lustful thoughts? That's adultery. Ooh, wow, if that's the standard, if that's, well, I guess I'm not so righteous, right? Right, true. Now, it's interesting to me that when we talk about the fence, it's white, it's linen, it's beautiful. When you're inside the tabernacle itself, you look up and we've talked about the tapestries, the coverings that you see from the inside of the tabernacle. There's angels overhead. There's beauty all around. Golden candlesticks and showbread and incense burning. Everything is beautiful. Everything is lovely, man. Wherever you look, except if you look down, you see the ground. It's the only part that's not pretty. The tabernacle is gorgeous on the inside. The altar, even in the courtyard, is impressive. The brass laver is a thing of beauty. Everywhere you look, it's splendor, but you know what? Even the fence is made of fine linen. But if you look down, you see dirt. Interesting. What makes some people be able to go through life just marveling at the beauty and the glory and the greatness and the goodness of God? They're looking up. What makes some people very Eeyore-y? Can you believe all this dirt down here? Wherever I look, all I see is dirt. That's all I see. Look at the angels. Look at the tapestry. Look at the veil. Look at the light burning. I don't see a thing. All I see is dirt. And it's funny because we can go through seasons like that where we just kind of, just a bunch of dirt here at church. All I see is dirt. You're looking down. If you look up, wow, there's angels all around. There's beauty. Even the fence is a thing of wonder and splendor and glory. Man, the whole deal is... Where do I look? Where do you look? Where do we look? The Bible says, fixing our eyes upon Jesus. The Bible says, lift up your heads. Your redemption draws nigh. The Bible says, set your hearts on things above, not on things of the world. If you're looking down, listen, you will see dirt everywhere. If you come into church, and if you're coming in a down mood, you're going to see dirt everywhere you look. Dirt. Two people walk into the same service or the same situation. One is looking up saying, glory, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Another one's coming in saying, it's a dirty place here. Those guys, I know about them and I heard about her and there's dirt over there and a bunch of dirt bags. You see? It's true. Well, John, well, hold on, you say. Hang on, hold on, slow down. You're saying, I'm not saying that. But if you were, and declaring, wait a minute. Somebody's got to keep this place clean. Somebody's got to have some high standards around here. All you guys talking about grace and goodness and glory and angels and heaven and rapture. Somebody's got to deal with the real nitty-gritty stuff. So it's my job. I'm a dirt guy. Is there a place for a dirt guy? Well, actually there is. See, Jesus went into a meeting. What a meeting it must have been. It was called the Last Supper. Where he instituted communion. And he noticed something. That there underneath that table, or what have you, depending on how they were sitting, there were 24 dirty, stinking feet. He noticed that. He was aware of it. That there was dirt. But what did he do? It says he arose from his supper. He girded himself with a towel. And he washed their feet. He refreshed them. He helped them. He blessed them. He loved them. The John 13 story says exactly that. And he loved them to the end. So who has a right then to notice people's dirt looking down? The person who will get on his hands and feet because he so loves those folks that he wants to see them refreshed and blessed. That is when. Listen, I can point out somebody else's dirt if and only if I am willing and intending and doing the work of washing and refreshing and blessing that person. I have no right to look at a person's feet, folks, unless I am willing, intending, and in reality doing the work of refreshing and cleansing and blessing. So if you come in here and say, man, I see some dirt there and dirt there and dirt there and dirt there, and man, I can't wait to bless them and refresh them. I'm going to meet them tomorrow for breakfast, have them over for dinner tonight. I'm going to just love on them. I'm going to, you know, help them out with their payments. I'm going to pick up their mortgages for 3 months. I'm going to, whatever. Well, that's great. God bless you. Seriously, if you have an intention of refreshing and restoring and helping and blessing, terrific. If you're just being an Eeyore, cut it out. If you're just noticing dirt and commenting to your husband or to your wife or to somebody else, a bunch of dirt there, I saw some dirt and that's dirt, cut it out. You have no right, I have no right, we have no right to point out dirt unless we are going to refresh, restore, renew, clean, comfort. You see, are you with me? Understand? Otherwise, quit looking at the dirt and lift up your head, man. There's angels all around. There's glory and beauty. One more verse and we'll be done. Maybe a few more verses. We'll see. And for the gate, this I hope you can catch. For the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits, blue and purple, scarlet, fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars this time shall be 4, and their sockets 4. And the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver, the hooks shall be of silver, the sockets of brass. We come into yet another door. This is the door, not the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. That veil, folks, think with me, was where? Where was that veil at? It was in the tabernacle. Okay. So we have that hanging on 4 posts. The veil hanging there. And then we have another door, not the veil that acted as a door, if you would, between the holy place and the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle itself. That was the veil that was rent in half when Christ died. But then you have the door of the tabernacle itself, made of the same material, listen, the same material as the veil. And now we have the door or the gate into the courtyard, the outer courtyard. It's a white linen fence, but now you come to the gate, the way in. And this gate or this material is made up of the same colors, the same fabric, as is the veil and the door into the tabernacle. Are you tracking with me okay? It's the same thing. Now think with me. Jesus is the door. Whether you are talking about, listen, the door into the courtyard, which is the place of salvation. Whew, I'm in. I'm here before the altar. I'm in the courtyard. Or whether you're talking about the door into the holy place, which is the place of, who can recall? Service. Thank you. The holy place is where the priests were all the time, taking care of the candlestick and the showbread and keeping incense on the altar. It's the place of service. We are a royal priesthood. So you have salvation, the door. Here, the door into the courtyard. Service, the door of the tabernacle. And then the veil, which is a door of sorts, which moves you into the Holy of Holies. If the courtyard is for salvation, when a person first gets saved, and the holy place is the place of service, where you're serving in priestly ministry, what is the Holy of Holies again? Worship. It's the place of just sitting, marveling. Remember, one day each year, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and experience the glory of God. Now here's what I want you to see here. It's the same door, the same exact material, fabric, and colors. Whether you're talking about the guy that just gets saved and comes into the court, or whether it's the guy that's involved in service, or whether it's the guy who's in the place of intimacy and worship and closeness with the Lord, it's the same gate, if you would. There are three, the veil, and the gate into the tabernacle, and then the door into the courtyard, but it's the same material, same colors. What are those colors? We talked about the colors previously. It speaks of heaven, royalty, sacrifice, and purity. Blue, purple, red, scarlet, and white. What does that mean? What do you mean? Entering into those three things. Those are also the colors, folks, of what happened to Christ on the cross. Blue and purple, bruises. Scarlet, blood. White, his bones literally showed through when his back was ripped apart. That's why in the book of Hebrews, if you're still tracking with me at this late hour, it says that when the veil was rent, it was... Who can recall what it was? What does the veil speak of? Hebrews chapter 10 told us, remember? It was his flesh. Now I begin to understand something. Lord, you mean that whether it's coming into your courtyard, getting saved, brass altar, sacrifice for sin, laver, being cleansed, baptism, all those kinds of imageries, or whether it's serving you, or whether it's coming into intimacy in the most wonderful spot of all, the Holy of Holies, it's based upon the same thing, isn't it? It's based upon the cross. You see, if you're going to be saved, you've got to realize that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's the door into the courtyard, the cross. If you're going to serve Him, if you're going to go deeper and say, but I want to serve Him, I've been walking with Him, I'm born again, and now I want to serve Him. If any man come after me, Jesus said, let him take up the cross daily and follow me. And if you want to go into the deepest place of all, the Holy of Holies, in intimacy, what's it based upon? The same thing that touched you when you first heard the gospel. You come and you say, Lord, it's awesome. The price that you've paid and the work that you've done. And now I just want to sit at your feet. I want to come to the table. I want to worship you. It's the cross. It's the cross. It's the cross. All of the doors, it's the same thing. And that's the irony. Now here's what I want to say to you. This is the irony. The longer you walk with the Lord, and the deeper you go in the Lord, it keeps getting back to the same simple thing that first touched your heart when you were born again. It's the cross. It's Jesus' work for me. The price He paid in my place. It's the cross. Paul put it this way, it's the love of Christ that constrains me. What Christ did for me, that motivates me, Paul says, to be a servant of His. It's funny when you feel, it's interesting when you feel tears kind of well up in your eyes and run down your cheeks. Think of the last time that happened to you. Very likely it was linked to some moment when you saw again, when you sensed once more the reality of what Jesus did for you on the cross, your need for forgiveness, your gratitude that your sin is washed away. So Paul would say, even as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk ye in Him. Pastor John, why are you saying this? Because people have a tendency to wrongly think, well now, if we're going deeper, there must be hidden truths, esoteric spiritual insights, revelation that common Christians don't have. Guess what? The deeper you go, the simpler it gets. The further you go, the more basic it becomes. You realize at every juncture, the gate of the courtyard, the door into service, the mystery of intimacy, the Holy of Holies, it's all about the cross. Jesus being ripped apart, blue and purple. Black and blue, we would say today. Blue and purple is a more accurate medical description, by the way. Scarlet, the blood that He shed, the bones that showed through as His back was ripped apart for me and for you. That's what brings me into the place where I just say, Lord, You're awesome. I can't wait to talk with You tonight. Can't wait to express my heart tomorrow morning because You've done such a wonderful thing for me. Can't wait to serve You in the holy place. How could I not serve You, Lord, in light of the way that You have given all for me? I'm thankful I'm saved. I'm in the courtyard. Thank You, Lord. I'm here in the courtyard, at the altar, at the laver, because You're the door. And You made a way in for me by dying for my sin on Calvary. We'll be done in 3 minutes. Promise. The length of the court, verse 18, shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50 cubits, the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen. All the vessels of the tabernacle in all the service thereof, verse 19 says, all the pins and all of the pins of the court shall be brass. And thou, verse 20, shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil olive, beaten for the light, the lamp, to cause the lamp to burn always. In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. So here this chapter, this section ends by saying Aaron and his sons are to be making sure that the light is always burning and bright in the holy place, in the tabernacle, this tent. It says, it shall happen, verse 21, from evening to morning, Aaron and his sons shall tend this matter. By the way, that's always the way the Lord reckons a day. From evening, when 3 stars appear in the evening sky, to morning. We go the other way. The Jewish people to this day still reckon a day in that way, from evening to morning. We go from day to night. They go from night to day. It's sort of a biblical way to look at it, I think. Genesis 1 tells the story of creation, and the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day. I like that, because in God's economy, things go from darkness to brightness, from dark to light. Our way of thinking, it goes from light to dark. Starts out bright, but oh man. I like the Lord's way much better. I like the Jewish mentality much better. From darkness to light. From glory to greater glory, you see. Things are getting better. Our perspective is, well, it might be bright now, but just wait. Night's coming. That could be my tendency. Notice this, please. Aaron and his sons were to make sure that from evening to morning, the light was bright. But the people were to come, listen, the congregation was to come with oil. They were to come into this arena, into this tabernacle area. They were to come. When they came, they were to bring beaten oil. Oil is a symbol in the Scripture of what? The Spirit. And I just got to say here, what a pleasure it is to be pastoring a group of people that are coming to the meeting, coming to the congregational gatherings, not on empty. Some do, sometimes we all do. But who are coming in many cases saying, what can I give today? What can I bring? Who can I encourage? Who can I pray for? Not who's going to impress me, or who's going to reach out to me, or who cares about me. Again, it's that Eeyore thing. The people were to bring. They were not to come into the tabernacle empty-handed. Their job was to bring the oil. And I tell you, you know, I have been able to work and speak and teach and conference and retreat and all the rest with lots and lots of groups all over the place. I always look forward to getting back here. Always. Always. Because people come to this place with oil. Saying, you know, John, we're praying for you, or we're praying for the work, or we're praying for those folks over there. We're reaching out to that group. We heard that that guy has some difficulties. We're already on it. Man, they're coming to the place. Not just to be blessed, but to be a blessing. When a church does that, as I commend you for doing, the place is bright. When everybody's coming in on empty, saying, take care of me, minister to me, entertain me, I need, I want. The place gets real dark and real heavy real quickly. They were to come. The Lord says, they're to come. Aaron, you and your sons are to take care of that candlestick. You make sure that the wicks are trimmed, that it's in good order, but the people are to bring the oil. It's a winning combination. May God help us. May God help us.
That concludes our study. We pray that the Lord has spoken to you through it. A catalog of the hundreds of teachings by Pastor John is available. If you'd like a copy, simply call us at 1-888-544-4858. Or write to us. Our address is Post Office Box 1090, Jacksonville, Oregon 97530. May the Lord richly bless you.